from Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, you know that a proverb is a short, pithy saying that captures a big truth in a few words. If we give it a moment's attention, we find that it rings true and leaves a thoughtful impact. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Of course. I mean, a sure thing is always preferable to a risky gamble. A stitch in time saves nine. Prompt action prevents bigger problems. A penny saved is a penny earned. Don't waste your resources, although they're not going to make pennies anymore, so you might have to switch that one out. When I was a child, the local television station would broadcast reruns of Billy Graham crusades. Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, and I distinctly remember watching them with my parents there on the couch on our 19-inch black and white television on its metal chrome rolling cart. And we would all sit there with rapt attention, no commercials. It was, they bought the time and showed the Billy Graham crusades. And I distinctly recall Billy Graham with his engaging North Carolinian accent repeat a proverb of Jesus, a question, really an arresting question of comparison. And it struck me. And I immediately, at that point, recognized that makes more sense than anything else in the world. Of course. Jesus asked, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul?" All around us every day, you know, that people are trying to gain the whole world, or at least a competent portion of the whole world. And in the process, they are neglecting, they're forfeiting, losing their own soul. And that's a bad bargain. That is always a negative proposition. And so over the course of 60 or 70 or 80 years, one is able to build up maybe quite an estate. But what is that compared to an eternity, everlasting loss and misery in hell? I'm sorry, but that is the most foolish financial transaction imaginable. And it's taking place all around us with people we know. And we may be among them. So in Mark's gospel, we passed a great turning point. At long last, somebody, namely Peter, has been enabled to recognize and utter publicly the truth that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. He is the Christ. And Jesus immediately informed his disciples, as we saw last time, of what kind of Christ he would be and what was his mission as the Christ. To suffer rejection and execution and then rise from the dead. And we noted last time that Peter would have none of it. I'm not going there. You're not going there either if I can help it. And visions of worldly wealth and power and success had totally filled his heart. Peter's aim, in fact, was to gain the whole world. And if he could have prevented Jesus from accomplishing his own salvation, if he could have kept Jesus from going to the cross, he would have forfeited his soul in the process. Not a good deal. But Peter wasn't the only one. Jesus did go to the cross to pay for the sins of his people. But we must individually appropriate that benefit. And we cannot lay hold of Christ and at the same time keep a tight grip on our dreams of worldly prosperity and success and praise from what Jesus calls a sinful and adulterous generation. If we would have Christ, we must deal with the one who is standing in our way, the self. So you know that something dreadful happened in the garden not long after God created the first man and woman. Our parents had lived in blessedness, and then they believed the lie of the first of many false teachers, Satan, and they struck off to become like God for themselves. And instead, they devolved into a hideous corruption of God's original creation. They became the self. And the self, you know, is only interested in self-promotion, self-protection, self-pleasing, self-preservation. The self denied its maker that rightful place. And our first parents then passed into this corrupt, corruptible curse onto all of their progeny. That would be us. The human heart today, my heart, your heart, is born in this condition of the sinful self. And it was this deadly defect that Jesus had to come to cure in his people. I'm reading again verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so there it is, right there. Deny the self. In Matthew 6, Jesus explained, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And here we find a true dichotomy. This is a choice between equals, between options, and they're mutually exclusive. That's what we must choose. We are already born serving the self. That's default mode for us. That comes naturally to us. We are all natural born sinners. And here is the choice. You can go on serving self, and that's not going to go well. Or, and it's the only other option, we can deny the self and follow Jesus. Continuing to follow self is that first option of trying to gain the whole world, because that's what the self is after. And how does that end? We forfeit our life. We forfeit our soul. We spend a few fleeting moments here in the ugly, shameful self-promotion, self-protection, self-pleasing, self-preservation, and then we suffer eternal loss, misery and dishonor in hell forever. Or we can deny the self and follow Jesus instead. And okay, sure, it'll be tough here. Don't expect the world, the people following self, to then congratulate you and commend you. No, you will face disapproval, opposition, and scorn. This antagonism and hostility from the world will constitute that cross, you know, that Jesus said we must take up and carry. That's the cross, if we're going to follow him. Yeah, the cross we must bear is greatly misunderstood, I fear, in order to follow Jesus. It is not the routine problems of life, the aches and pains, Uncle Harry's leaky roof, Aunt Tilly's lumbago. I don't even know what lumbago is. And likewise, the self-denial to which Jesus calls us is not giving up petty pleasures or even luxurious or lavish luxuries. It's really more fundamental than that. It's giving up the self as the center of our world. It's giving that up. It's pushing the self off the throne of our life and installing Jesus there where he belongs. That's the way it was supposed to be. Bringing glory to him. Self gets shoved off the throne of the heart. Christ, the Son of God, takes his rightful place. So taking up the cross and following Jesus serves another purpose. It is to keep that sinful self off the throne, keep that sinful self dying. The cross means dying, of course. It doesn't mean pain, it means death. Nobody going to the cross was going to just pain. It only ever ended one way. They were dying. And as we live more and more for Christ, we die more and more to self. As we tune our ears to the sweetness of the Good Shepherd's voice, both his rich promises and his rightful commands, we become more and more deaf to the clamoring demands of the self. And as the self dies in us, Christ grows in us and lives in us. And self is unmasked for the horror that it is. And Christ is revealed for the beauty of his unfailing love. So with the self exposed, denied, rejected, crucified, you see, we're free from its repressive demands, and we're able then to follow Jesus. And here's a great truth about our constituent nature as humans created in God's image. We are all born to be followers. That's who we are. We cannot escape it. We naturally, inevitably, and unavoidably follow someone. Everybody does. No one is exempt from this. Even old Frank Sinatra crooning, "I did it my way," was really a follower. He was admitting it. He was following someone. He was following himself. He was enslaved to himself. He couldn't let anybody else tell him what to do. No, he was in charge of his life. He was following what most everybody else follows, the self. And that's what pretending to follow no one really amounts to in the end. You're just following yourself. It's estimated that there are about 4.5 million podcasts in the world. 4.5 million. Now, actually, most of these are deactivated. You know, somebody starts something and they don't finish it, but there's still about 350,000 active podcasts. And you know that each one of them is pleading with you, begging you to become, to follow them, to become their follower. I listen to podcasts. I would say I'm even, in a sense, a follower. I listen to some every day. But following someone is not the question, whether or not. It's whom we will follow. That's the only question. Now, to follow, of course, is an analogy. In the ancient Jewish world, a rabbi would select some promising disciples, students, really, who would follow him in his peripatetic teaching, walking about. And he would often explain to them his views, his understanding, and even illustrated by, well, it's like that tree over there, or it's like that mountain. You know, the rabbi would walk about, and his disciples would follow him. And perhaps you've seen a doctor in the hospital. You're visiting someone, and The doctor comes in, and this whole posse comes along with him, and he starts to talk to them, not to the patient. And he says, you know, this one is suffering from lumbago. He knows what lumbago is. And here's the cure for lumbago. I'm going to look up lumbago. You're probably already on your phone. He's saying, and they're learning. They're following, you see, literally following. Jesus is ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. We can't literally follow Jesus about like, you know, Peter and James and John and the rest, but we follow Jesus by hearing his voice, by learning and actively obeying his teaching, his commands. This was a prominent part, you know, the Great Commission that Jesus gave before he ascended into heaven, that the church was to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that he commanded. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It involves the day-to-day, hands-on application and practice of his commands, leading to a full modification of our way and life. And don't forget, we already have a way. We're born with a way. The service of self, our slavery to the grasping, demanding self, comes so naturally to all of us. In fact, if you just set your mind on autopilot, if you just, you know, go with the flow, you're going to be following self. That's where we always go. If we will closely follow Jesus instead, we will find ourselves increasingly liberated from that iron-shackled bondage to the self. We will find true freedom, the life that we were intended to live in the first place. And this explains our Lord's paradoxical statement in verse 35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." At face value, that doesn't mean anything. That's nonsensical, because it's paradoxical, right? If you try to save your life, if you try to say, I'm going to be in charge, it's my life, I will be in control, you're going to lose it. But if you will lose that life and say to Jesus, "You're my Lord, you're in charge, you're in control," you're going to live forever. You're going to save your existence from destruction. You're going to find glory in the Son of God for all eternity. And then comes that great revealing question, verse 36. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" You know, some might object to Jesus' use of the word profit there. Profit? We shouldn't be interested in profit. You know, good Christian, we're not looking for that. No, we're selfless. We're servants. We're never thinking of ourselves. We've dismissed all of that. This is sometimes called disinterested benevolence. Hey, I'm only concerned about you. Whatever it takes. I'm not interested in myself. To care about at all about your well-being is considered unloving. I've heard this question, that this question was often put to some ministerial candidates in the past. Are you willing to be damned for the glory of God? Are you willing just to give it up? Yeah, and say, "God, glorify, I will go to hell, but Lord, you be honored." This is a serious mistake, and this is here contradicted by Jesus, the Son of God. Because he does speak of profit. He kind of assumes that we're interested in something that really profits us. And he implies that we really should be interested in what really profits us. And Jesus, just read the Gospels, he frequently speaks of rewards Read the Beatitudes. Great is your reward in heaven. He does clearly imply that we should be interested in our eternal well-being. It's actually, when you think about it, an expression of pride of the sinful self that would declare, well, I am so utterly virtuous that I never think of myself. And I would be willing to sacrifice all for the sake of another. And therefore, you see, you should recognize what a great person I am. And you should commend me, and you should, you know, write editorials about how wonderful, what a wonderful person. Everybody needs to know what a wonderful person. You see where this goes? You see how clever the sinful self is? By pretending to be so loving and so selfless, actually, self is still in the spotlight. I shouldn't have to say this, but Jesus is right. We must be concerned about that which will truly profit us. That profound statement in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right at the beginning, man's chief end is to glorify God, period. No, comma, and to enjoy him forever. What? We're supposed to be concerned about our enjoyment? Well, God is. God made us that we might enjoy him forever, which is the truest pleasure, the greatest felicity and happiness. God made us for that. We should be concerned about that. It rightly notes that God created us for enjoyment. It is not the false enjoyment of pride in self and the praise of others. It is the enjoyment of God as he reveals his goodness through his many blessings and benefits, and through the rich promises that we will one day possess in fullness. From his goodness, God promises wonderful rewards to those who will turn to Christ. And it does not honor God if we sniff our noses and say, I don't need that. God can't bribe me to follow him. I'm going to do it from the true motive of just... What would be the motive there? Because I'm such a great... Oh, not that one. It is in the enjoyment of God as he reveals his goodness through his many blessings and benefits. It honors God when we draw near and gladly receive his many blessings, because in receiving the gift, we're enjoying the giver. And if you've ever given a wonderful gift to someone, and you see the pleasure in their face, you see them light up with excitement, you realize that, you know, you've received something probably better than they have. Receiving the gift with gratitude brings honor to the giver. There's nothing incompatible between glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Hebrews 11:35 commends the faithful who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, listen, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Sounds like reward. And the supreme example, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he enter our world at the first Christmas with the express purpose of going to the cross of horror and death and shame? Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went to the cross because he knew it would bring him joy in pleasing his Father. And he coveted that joy. He wanted that joy. So again, there's nothing incompatible between glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That God wants us to profit forever, to enjoy him forever. And the believers, you know, I've suggested this before several times, whom Mark was first writing to were suffering. They were enduring persecution. Some of them were being hauled before the local authorities in a courtroom, lined with scowling people, cursing them, spitting, shaking their fists, false witness after another, rising up, accusing them of all kinds of terrible things. The stern judge banging the gavel, I don't know if they had gavels, but banging the gavel and condemning them. Well, who would put up with that? Why would you endure that? Ah, Jesus says there's another courtroom. There's a courtroom coming. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Why does he mention holy angels? Because we need to picture that courtroom. And who's there? God the Father, Jesus, lined with rows and rows, myriads of angels, and they're observing this drama. And were you ashamed of Jesus? Then Jesus will be your prosecutor and your chief witness against you. Or were you rejoicing and certainly enduring the hatred and scorn of others in that temporary courtroom of scowling, angry, hate-filled people, but with joy rising in your heart, standing and saying, Jesus is better. And there's coming a day when I will stand before God as the judge. And Jesus will be my defense attorney. And he will praise my faith to the Father. And the Father will acquit me and count me as righteous for the sake of Christ. It's your choice. But it clearly makes more sense to deny, to throw off that bitter bondage to self, to go ahead and embrace the cross of contempt for the sake of Christ, and then follow him into a better life, a new and noble life. For the logic is indisputably accurate and undeniably perfect. Expressed by our Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a question. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit indeed? Where's the gain in that? Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, help us to see this with clarity, that we might always know that no matter what the courtroom in this world says, there is another. When we will stand before you and give an account. And so, Lord, help us to flee to Christ now. Help us to put away and put down the sinful self, that we might know true freedom in Christ who sets us free. We pray in his name. Amen.